It's hard to imagine watching something like this unfold before your very eyes. And yet, it was, not only before the eyes of Pilate, before the eyes of the disciples and the mother of Christ. And what a horrific thing as we see the creator of the universe relinquishing his power before us, choosing rather not to destroy us, to cease our breath. As Scripture says, in him we live and breathe and have our existence. But as he stands there, taking upon himself all of our sins and taking upon himself all of the shame, it's hard to believe that he would relinquish his regal majesty. And that's what we're going to be looking at in particular in John chapter 19. Really, the kindness of God in which he releases many things on our behalf because of his great love for us, because of his great kindness toward us. In fact, I think the great culmination of John chapter 19 is found in verse 30, in which it states, "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit," relinquishing. It's hard to believe that there is majesty and glory in relinquishing, and yet there is. And this is one of the great themes of this particular chapter, the glory of God. We come to John chapter 17, and Jesus, as if it were a curtain that is opening up before us, Jesus says, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And you can just see the curtain coming open. We've often made the comment that the word theater is used as a Greek word throughout, in which God is displaying great theater to us, not in the fact that there's any acting being done, but in the fact that there is something that is drawing our hearts to sympathize and to realize just how much God loves us. That's one of the reasons why John will proclaim in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world." It's just hard to believe that the creator of the universe would love us that much, that he would sacrifice himself. But Scripture tells us that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, at the risk of sounding too repetitive, I just want to emphasize that word once again, because it is the sovereignty of God that created a language in such that would define certain things. And we know that many centuries before, a man had devised a word in the Greek language that was the word logos. That particular word emphasized not only, as we translate it, the English word, but it emphasizes intent of the heart. What God has done is he's made the intent of his heart to become flesh and to dwell among us. And so, as John will start off, "In the beginning was the word," or the intent of God's heart. "And that intent of God's heart created all things," he'll go on to say at the very beginning. So that everything that's been created is created out of God's love. Now, we don't believe that, but it's true. And it's the kindness of God that's demonstrated to us over and over and over again in every single thing. So as Scripture will say very clearly, that the glory of God is realized through the creation of the world. And we behold the glory of God and his kindness towards us, but we do not receive it. So the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth, from the bosom of the Father. And the emphasis, once again, from the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father came to earth so that you might see the intent and desire of God. We have a way of twisting God's intent. We've often commented about the garden, and how is it that man could in any way misconstrue that God wanted good for him? He created everything, and it was perfect, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and finally, it was very good. And he places man in the garden, the pinnacle of all of creation, and then the serpent comes, and he says, "I don't think God has your best interest at heart." And man believes that when he sees all of these things that God has done for him? So we have a tendency not to believe him. But when his heart came and dwelt among us, surely we would. Scripture says he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right and the power to become sons of God, even to those who would simply put all of their trust in his name, the name Savior. Will you believe that God loves you enough to rescue you? Do you believe that God is good? That's the only thing God is asking you. Do you believe? Once you believe that he's good, you'll do what he says, you'll follow suit, and you'll live the same way that he lived, because you'll know it's the best way to live. So as we come to this passage, we begin to see the kindness of God in relinquishing things and his great majesty. And once again, the emphasis of the Gospel of John, he's written these things that you might believe, or more specifically, that you might put your complete trust in him. What would make you trust somebody? Well, what would make you trust somebody is if they were trustworthy. And so all the way through the Gospel of John, you see John emphasizing he is trustworthy. He is somebody that you can put your trust in. Now we come to a passage in chapter 19 in which he's standing before Pilate. And Pilate, we know, is a Gentile. Let me just emphasize this point. The book of John, I think, sometimes is misconstrued because oftentimes we, as theologians, try to look through and look at these things through simply Jewish eyes, or perhaps some people through their own perspective. But as John will give us certain scenarios in certain circumstances with certain genres and surroundings, what he's conveying to us is that God so loved the world. And you take in consideration that God being the creator of the world, more specifically Christ being the creator of the world, you say, well, where do you see that? Well, John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Do I need to go on that emphasizes that Jesus was the one that created all these things? That was through God's grace and through God's truth that he created all these things for us. And so this very word has become flesh. The creator of the world has become flesh and is dwelling among us. The one who meant good for us, but we would not receive it. The one who came to demonstrate good to us, would we receive it? And so he comes and he has orchestrated and devised all things to be in their order. That's why one of the words that you'll see throughout the Gospel of John is the word cosmos. For God created the cosmos, or he so loved the cosmos. What is that? Well, that's where we get the word order. And God has given us this orderly world to live in which we have a solar system, and everything is magnificent. And it shows the grace of God in which he has brought about seasons and times and the benefit of things growing. It's just the kindness of God that is, I mean, you can depend on it. That sun comes up all the time, every day. You think you get tired. It's just like clockwork, and we still have these seasons. We can count on the seasons, and we see a God of order that demonstrates his love to us, for God so loved you. And so he's revealing that he has an order. And he has an order, as we looked at last week in Acts chapter 17, of the nations that he has devised and created, that they might be there for a season and a time, and a peoples will come up for a reason, that everything has its purpose. Scripture tells us that God created water. You know, he created water before anybody was thirsty? He created water before any planet needed a drink? But he had a purpose for that water. And that water was going to refresh. It was going to bring nurture. It was going to quench a thirst. It was going to do great things of cleansing. God was going to use that water. God created the wind for a reason. Everything that you see in Scripture, whether it's light or darkness, had its reason. And what is the reason? The reason is to bring you to the Savior. All of creation is to bring you to the Savior. Every event that has ever happened in your life, everything that is on this earth, we've often talked about the vegetation coming up in the spring. Why does it come up in the spring? Why do you plant it and it comes up in the spring? Because that is a sign of resurrection. You take a dead seed, plant it in the ground. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a sign of resurrection. And every season you see the resurrection, the promise of death, out of death coming life. And so what? Was it a mistake that Christ rose from the grave in the spring? Absolutely not. He's been showing us all along. He created these things that he might point to that very day in which he would come. So we know that God has created boundaries. He's created times. We oftentimes read the passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that God has created everything perfect for his time, right? There's a time and a season for everything under the sun. That God has created these things. Now the question is, why has he created these things? And once again, I repeat, to bring you to Christ. Everything has been created. There is a time in your life. Things have happened in your life. There's an order to your life. Even though you feel like it's in disarray, things have happened to bring you to Christ. And it has been done so in such a way that it would be a heightened state of awareness that you need a Savior and that Jesus is the one. It is the kindness of God. We've been going through in the Old Testament the different nations in which God would rise up, and we talked about the Assyrian nation in which God says to the children of Israel, I've raised up this nation for the purpose of disciplining you. Now their desire is to wipe you off the face of the map, but I'm not going to let them do this. I'm going to let them come to your doorstep, and then I'm going to stop them. And we know that God sent an angel, and 185,000 died in that night. Yeah, he did stop it, didn't he? But he did use that nation to do exactly what his hand purposed them to do. And he raised up Babylon that they might bring them into captivity. And he raised up the Medes and the Persian, and particularly he named Cyrus before Cyrus had even been born. He named him. And he says, Cyrus is going to come, and he, as a king, is going to finance your rebuilding your walls. And he does exactly that. And we begin to see that God raises up different nations for a particular purpose. And he has things happen in your life for a particular purpose. He has made all things. Passage reminds us that here Peter is and here Pilate is. And we almost see a parallel of the two because we see two individuals trying to do the right thing. And the harder they try, the more they fail. I mean, Peter's going to rescue the Savior, right? So he chops off the guy's ear, and but he finds himself denying Christ, not having the strength to do what is right. And the same thing is true with Pilate. All of his life he's tried to prove himself by going through the pontiffs and by going through the college and by going through the training of the military and somehow raising himself to a level in which he's recognized and appreciated, and yet he finds himself coming against the truth, not knowing why. Though he had tried so hard all of his life to do what he thought was the right thing, finding out that it was all a failure. And he finds himself standing before the truth. It is at this point that we understand that God has raised up this particular nation, that is to say the Roman nation, for a particular reason to reveal certain things. I've often made comment about the fact that God had raised up the Greek nation to actually devise a language that, what a tremendous language. The ancient Greek language that begins to describe things that our English language could never describe. The voices and the tenses and the moods and all these things. I mean, it's as if God were literally jumping off the page and telling you, and you hear the voice inflection and everything all through the scripture. Why did God do this? So that the Word of God might be written in a way in which we would hear his heart. Because in the New Testament, it was going to be explaining the very heart of God, the Word become flesh and dwell among us. So God raised up the Romans, and he says, now I have a message to tell the world. I want you guys building roads so the message can go out. And so the Romans build these great and massive roads. But God has also designated them for something else, and it is at this point that I want to emphasize in this particular passage. For he had devised a whole system of the soldiers and the kings for a particular reason, to heighten, once again, the realization of who Christ is to them. For God, yes, loved the Jews. He came into his own, but his own received him not. But as many as would receive him, even if it could be the Jews or the Romans, or perhaps even Pilate himself, he would have that opportunity. And so we see that very thing begin to unfold before us in John chapter 19 as we pick up in verse 1. Now I just want to say how thankful I am that our Lord and Savior is willing to relinquish things for us. The kindness of God, isn't it? There is a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It reads this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you might through his poverty become rich." That's kindness. Philippians chapter 2 will tell us in verse 6 and 7, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. Emptied himself, relinquished things. John chapter 16, verse 28 says that he came forth from the Father. And he tells us that he spoke not only of this great love that he had with the Father, but this great love that he had with the Father and this relationship that he had in eternity past. That Christ has existed in eternity past. This is why Micah says in chapter 5, from eternity past was his dwelling. I know that sometimes we say, well, you know, I don't think he was very happy all those years in eternity past. And I would say to you, well, you haven't read Proverbs chapter 8. So let's just take a moment and read Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 does much of something very similar to which John chapter 1 does, and that it personifies the Word of God. In chapter 8 of Proverbs, it demonstrates that wisdom was a person. And what we understand is, what we believe, it's the Christophanies, or Christ in the Old Testament, once again seen as wisdom personified. We pick up in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. States this: "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, and there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there, and he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above, and the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set for the sea its boundaries, so that the water should not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." Scripture reveals to us in John chapter 17, 24, Jesus spoke of his great love that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. In chapter 17 of John, chapter verse 5, he says, the glory of God he possessed, once again, before the foundation of the world. So he's always been, hasn't he? And God in his greatness has abandoned these things of great glory, of great joy, of great happiness, so that he might come and suffer and die for you. Some people say that they've given up things for God, but quite frankly, they were just fired from their job, or they couldn't stand where they were anymore, so they thought they would try the faith of God again. But that's not true of our Lord and Savior. He had the glory in eternity past. He had the love of the Father in eternity past. And he left his home above. This is why in the Gospel of John he keeps saying, I can hardly wait to go back to the Father. I can hardly wait to go back to the Father, because this was bliss, eternal bliss. Yet he left his home above for you and me. It is a strange thing, and yet it is something that rings true in everybody's heart, that the greatest person really is the person that sacrifices for others. Now, the reality of our life is that we live in such a way that we go for all the gusto we can and we try to hoard. And if any of you went shopping on Black, whatever, that you found that people weren't as amiable as they might have declared that they were, and they weren't as giving and thoughtful, although this is a day that we remember how thankful we are for the things that God has bestowed upon us and how gracious He was to us. So certainly we're gracious to other people, right? Nevertheless, I'm sure you found the truth about man. But inside man, he knows that's not the right thing to do. He knows that the person that really should be the leader is the one that is willing to sacrifice and give. And what Scripture reveals to us is that whether it's the Roman government or whether it's the Greek government or whether they've all had this truth in them. And so when Jesus stands before them, it's irrefutable what the truth is. The truth is that finally truth is standing here. I mean, they've seen the lie all on the earth. And now they finally have the reality before their very eyes. As we've oftentimes mentioned, the word aletheos, or truth in the Greek, means that which is real, that which is true. And the message within our heart, as Paul would write in Romans chapter 2, the conscience within us, the sense of right and wrong that God has established in our heart, we know what's right and we know what's wrong. And so as Pilate has Christ standing before him, he knows the right thing. But the passage is written in such a way that it is written, and I just want to emphasize this, to emphasize how the Romans think. And if you can understand how the Romans think, because right now, who is he standing before? Pilate. Who's Christ dealing with? Pilate. When he stands before you, who is he dealing with? You. How is he going to do it? He's going to demonstrate to you truth that you just cannot deny. It's irrefutable. So the passage is written in such a context that we would see this. So let's read it together. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now we know that he knows that he's innocent because he'll not only state this twice in this paragraph, but he's already stated this. I don't find any fault in this man. Nothing of this man is guilty. But what they would oftentimes do is they would scourge the victim. They would scourge the person that has been accused of something. And they would literally beat the truth out of them. If you beat somebody hard enough, you're finally going to get them to confess to something. And that's what they would do. That's how they would know that a person is telling the truth or not telling the truth. So he takes him in and he scourges him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Now, this is oftentimes a point that we just fly right over. But it's an extremely important point because it's putting us in the context of how the Romans saw things. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute. Verse 3, they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." By the way, the word "hail" there actually comes from the very word which we receive Grace. It's a way in which you could actually say hi to somebody, in which you're bestowing grace, or the word is extended in which, translated charos, in which it is the grace of God bestowed upon us. And certainly, they didn't know how prophetic they were, but certainly the grace of God was really, literally in their presence. Hail, King of the Jews! And they would give him blows in his face. Can you imagine hitting the Creator? Can you imagine the one who controls the breath in your nostrils and you're hitting him? I just can't imagine that. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know." And here again, the emphasis is that which is ascertained by examination through scourging. I bring him now out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. I can't get anything out of this man. He hasn't reacted in a bad way. He hasn't demonstrated in any way that he is guilty of anything. Even the way in which he responds to the interrogation of the beatings, he's innocent. Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns, key point again, and the purple robe, once again emphasizing. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Now, the point is not only that he's making reference to this as a man, but it's more than that, and we're going to get into that in just a second. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find, once again, no guilt, no evidence of any wrongdoing in this man." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now, the very next verse tells us that this brought great fear upon Pilate. We talked about the fact that in Matthew, his wife had had a nightmare. You don't want to mess with this man. Nevertheless, Pilate is in truly a rock and a hard place. There are multiple things that have happened before this came into being. A world of things have happened. Thousands of years have gone by. God has been preparing for this moment through many manifold things, and we could actually go through a tremendous amount of text to reveal that fact. But if you could just take it back with me, about 400 years or maybe a little bit longer, in which the Greek nation begins to come into great power. And you have somebody coming into great power by the name of Alexander the Great. What a fireball this guy was. He was so insatiable about his conquering, and it was an amazing thing because he didn't have that big of an army, but he was on the loose, and God was using this man to begin to conquer whole places and Hellenize whole places so that a type of thinking would arise and a type of language would come into being that would actually be a world language as well as a world way of thinking, a philosophical way of thinking, a way of thinking of the heart and to begin to reason and think out things. And God was establishing this. But as he establishes this Alexander the Great, what he does is, as a warrior and a great warrior, is he creates a megalomaniac. And he declares himself as God. He is a god. By virtue of the fact that he's conquering great nations, he goes all the way down to Egypt, and they give him the title Pharaoh, which means a designation of such, you are as a god. And he takes on this position with great desire and with great alacrity. He declares that he is a god because of this one fact, and I quote it. He says, "I have labored selflessly for the benefit of all mankind." So at this point, being a king is now almost the same as being a god. He then takes on the title of Savior, one in which Cyrus had previously taken on, in which it becomes a part of the whole system of a king. The Romans conquer and begin to take on the same kind of mindset. And so the Caesars become, as it were, kings. And Octavian, who we know as Augustus, declares himself Augustus, which means majestic one. Actually, Augustus isn't his name. It's just a title that he decided to put on himself as the great majestic one. For he was, as it were, a god. But as we've been talking about history, as you look at these particular kings, they're anything but gods, and they're really anything but saviors. They're extremely selfish, and they're extremely self-serving. So that by the time we come to Tiberius, who is now Caesar at this particular point in time, we understand that he's now on the isle and, should we say, vacationing in debauchery, wanting to have nothing to do with his kingdom and living a life in such a way that would be anything but selfless. He is a man that has been beat down by the circumstances of his own life, and though he's still declared as a god, is anything but a god. The truth of the matter is, the praetorium, that is to say, the generals of that day, and the knights, the equestrians, know all too well that this man is not a god. They remember, I'm sure, the day in which he was elevated to godship. Of course, Augustus, him being a distant relative in which his other sons had died, so he had to kind of name Tiberius in this position, named him to be king. or Caesar, but he really didn't own the title until he went up to Germania. When he goes up to Germania, he conquers and he wins, and he becomes a victor, which according to the Praetorium, and this is an important point, which becomes to the Praetorium the key to becoming a god. You have to be victorious. They call it, and they use the name Triumphus, the triumphator, the one who comes and he wins. And if you have a win under your belt, then you can come into the city and they march you in a procession. The declaration is, he's a god now, because he's our triumpher. He's the triumphant one in all these things. He is the one who has selflessly labored for our benefit, for the benefit of all mankind, so that they might partake of all the blessings of our great empire. He is the one who has come to save us, the Savior of the world. So they would have a procession. And wouldn't you know, on this particular day, because they wouldn't wear it that often, but on this particular day they would put on a purple robe. And on this particular day they would put on a crown. But not a crown like you think. It is a stephanos, the very word that's written right here in chapter 19, verse 2. And the soldiers wove a stephanos. A stephanos is a wreath that is the victor's crown. It is the one that was sometimes worn by the Olympians because they won something, but it was always worn by the king or by the one who defeated. And on this particular day in which the procession was to begin, they would dress him in the purple robe and they would put the crown on his head that would declare him victor, savior of the world. He would then begin to march, and as he would march, his men would come with him. But they were not allowed, literally by law, they were not allowed to have any weapon with them. The reason that they were not allowed to have any weapon with them was to declare that they were gods, and they didn't need them. And they would march through the streets as victors because they had won this great battle. It would finally culminate in which they would come to the very end and they would offer a sacrifice. God had allowed this thing, no, not had allowed, had designed this thing to work, to happen, so that the Gentiles would recognize that there was a Savior in front of them. Everything that was about to happen in this particular incident. Did I tell you that he not only wore a purple robe, but that they dressed him with red boots? Did I tell you that they purposely would make their face red so that they might look like the god of Rome? When they put that crown of thorns on Jesus' head, do you think his face was red? Do you think his feet were bloodied? Do you think he was wearing the purple robe and the victor's crown? Do you think he was marched in a procession? And do you think it ended in a sacrifice? Do you think that there's any way that the Romans could misconstrue what was being displayed before their very eyes? But something was different about this Jesus. And I'm going to tell you what it was. He was truly selfless. And any Roman in his right mind would say, this truly is the Son of God. Because he truly is selfless in what he's doing and is giving his life truly for his people. Because everybody has it in their heart. They know what a true leader is. They know what a true saint is. They uphold these people. I mean, even the world today will say, we want a man in office that is not thinking of himself, but thinking of us. They'll say that today. They know what they're looking for, but nobody out there fits the bill. But Jesus does, to a T. And he has caused certain things in your life and my life to help you see there are certain things that have happened in your life in which you say, I know people shouldn't act that way. And then you begin to read Scripture and you go, well, Christ didn't act that way. I knew it. I knew that was the right. There are inequities. There are injustices that happen in the world right in front of your very face, and you know. And though the people are saying one thing, and though they say, we're of truth, we're the right way, you know they're not. But you know somebody who is, and he's right before you. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 18, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew chapter 18, in which Jesus begins to talk about his kingdom. You know, everybody wants to be a king. Nobody wants to act kingly. But Jesus is a king who acts kingly. And he's calling upon you to act like a king. You say, well, I don't think that's scriptural. Well, it is scriptural. Read 1 Peter. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that you might display his excellencies. And that's why he turns around and he says to his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. It's time to go the march of the king. No wonder in John chapter 17, he says, now is the hour in which I'm glorified. Because the world will finally see a king that is, oh, I didn't tell you one thing, did I? That the Romans saw their king as a priest, the priest of the pontiffs, Pontifex Maximus. The great bridge builders. They were the priests that would bring you before the very throne of God. And Scripture declares Jesus Christ, a great high priest for your sins. This was not only a message to the Jews, it was a message to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And God was making it as crystal clear as he could to the Gentiles, as he was making it crystal clear to the Jews through the Passover. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says this in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom. What's the kingdom like? And Jesus begins to describe these characteristic traits of those who will be a part of the kingdom. A traits that the Romans saw as honorable. Giving his life for his country, fighting in the war for his country, for his people, dying on the field for his people. He knew what was honorable. This is why they were called the Praetorium, or the Equestrians, the knights of their day. That's what they were looking for. Tiberius wasn't. Nero wasn't. Caligula wasn't. Claudius wasn't. There wasn't any sign of any honorable individual. But Jesus was standing right before them. He says within the passage, and he does something very strange in the text, he calls a little child to himself. And he makes a statement in verse 4, whoever will humble himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Wow. You then have to ask yourself, well, what does that look like? And then he describes. And you know, I wish I could go into great detail in this chapter 18 and 19, in which Jesus begins to describe, really, Matthew is a great book that talks about the kingdom, sort of the kingdom rules. But as you come into 18 and 19, he begins to describe to you what it's like to be a king. And he starts off in a very simple way, and if I could just in some way allure you to the very thing you know is right in your heart. I mean, Christ personifies all these things. That which is honorable, that which is true, right? If I could just allure you to walk with him. And so he tells you, he starts off very simply. I know a lot of times we say, well, wow, the king of the universe, how do you walk with him? And he says, okay, we'll start here. Make sure you're not a stumbling block to anybody. I mean, that's just one of the main themes of chapter 18. Just make sure that you're not tripping other people up. I mean, you're telling them that you're following God and you're doing all these things that are deterring them away from God. Stop being a stumbling block. It'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck and you be dropped in the depths of the sea than you cause one of these little ones to stumble. Stop. Take the walk of the king. You're part of the kingdom. You know, the second thing he says in Matthew 18, and I would encourage you to read it. The second thing he says is, forgive no matter what. Remember Peter? How many times do I have to forgive? Seven times? No. Infinite. 70 times seven. You just keep giving. And keep forgiving. So what is it like to be a king? You're not a stumbling block. What is it like to be a king? You give up. You relinquish things. Like what? Like your anger. Like your hostility. Like your rights. I have the right to be mad. You probably do have the right to be mad. But why don't you act like a king and relinquish it? He goes on and says in chapter 19, his great passage, he says, and yeah, if you want to be a king, you know what you need to do? You need to be faithful. I mean, it's in the context of husbands and wives, and he says, you know, of course the disciples go, whoa, it's pretty hard to be a husband then. He goes, yeah, I know. But you need to be faithful and you need to be true. I mean, if you want to be king, of course. I mean, think about all the rights that you give up and just being faithful. Scripture says that a righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. Swears to his own hurt. That's when you make a promise and you find out, oops, it's not convenient, but you do it anyway. And you give up certain things. You relinquish certain things. He finally ends chapter 19 this way. If I could just have you pick up in verse 16 of Matthew. Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, if you look at most of the laws, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, right? But what don't we see? You shall. And he ends with that. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and what? Sell your possessions. Give to the poor, and you shall have treasures in heaven. Come follow me. When the young man heard the statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. His disciples heard this. They were very astonished and said, Well, who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, With men this is impossible. With God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, Behold, we have left everything, followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Why do you think he puts them on thrones? Because they acted kingly. They were willing to give up so others may have. The context of it is, what are you willing to give up so that others may know about the gospel? What are you willing to give up? That's kingly. You know it in your heart. You know what's valuable. You know what's important. And let me tell you something. People will listen to the gospel message a lot better if you're willing to give up things than if you go around taking and then oppressing them with the gospel. They're looking for somebody that is walking in truth. So Jesus stands before us. I read that one verse again in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. It couldn't be more clear to the Romans why God had orchestrated everything in the past the way that he had. And it's no wonder that there's a Roman soldier at the cross at the feet of Jesus that said, Surely this was the Son of God. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to convict our hearts, as you most certainly have. Lord, you have placed within our heart a sense of right and wrong from the very day that we were born. You gave us a conscience. We know what truth is. We know what we lie. We know when we lie. That feeling comes upon us. We do something wrong and we hide and we try to cover up. We know what is right and what is wrong. And we know that we have failed many times. And we know that there's not a man alive that has constantly remained true and faithful and honest and pure, except Jesus. And so with great clarity, we look at the light. As you parade the true King in the procession before our very eyes, as we see one who truly gave his life for the world that they might benefit, as we see all politics fade away and all grandiosity and facades fall apart, we are drawn to Jesus. And we say within our heart, truly this is the Son of God. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you know the truth. You know it. The truth is not hidden from you. So what will you do with Jesus? Will you point your finger at others and say it's your responsibility to make a decision but not mine? Will you divorce yourself from reality and try to detach yourself from the very thing you see? Will you surrender to his lordship and follow him? Pray a sunny place.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master say, I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all today. He drew me closer to loves me so.
walk in the footsteps of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Before everyone excuses himself, I'd just like to take this moment for those who